Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, that's the apostles, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles."
Thanks, Naomi. Well, can I add my welcome to Naomi's? And it's great to be back this week and just carrying on our series in Acts. And the subject today that we're looking at is the spiritual foundations of God's new people. I don't know about you, but when I first came to London, there were all these cranes, and I look into the city and I'd see these cranes up, and I remember focusing on one crane for about a year and just thinking, okay, that building's going to be built. It was Heron Tower, I think, and then that crane will go. I think in the back of my mind, I kind of thought, well, one day there'll be no more cranes in London because London will be built. But of course, 20 years later, there are just as many cranes as there always were. But I remember the pinnacle, do you remember that, over in Bishopsgate? It was being built and it fell through. Don't know why, probably too expensive. But anyway, the foundations were built, and then some other people came in and have now built 22 Bishopsgate on the same foundations as that building. And the foundations were 50 metres deep foundations for what is now the biggest, tallest skyscraper in the city, apart from the Shard. The reason I sort of segue into that is because in Acts chapter 1, Luke, I think, is dealing with the foundations on which he's going to build, and on which God is going to build his new people. Jesus is alive. He's ascended. We saw that last week. The Holy Spirit is about to come. We'll see that next week. But then in the middle, there's this kind of half chapter about casting lots and apostles and offices. And we're asking, why? It's a bit weird. And the point, I think, is that before God built his church, his true people, his global Israel, the foundations have to be laid. And the foundations are the apostles. Just look down at verse 26, where we ended our reading. The lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. What we get in this chapter is carefully named, carefully numbered apostles. Now, that word apostle is a technical word. It doesn't mean disciple. The word apostle means something more like ambassador, specially commissioned person with the authority to speak on behalf of someone. So, for example, when you get your biography written, right? Which presumably at some point you all will. You will have your authorized biographer. They are your apostle to take you to the world. They will have to interview you, they will have to know you, and then they will take you to the world. The fact is that the apostles of Jesus are a much bigger deal than we often realize. The early church called this book that we're looking at Acts. The early church called the book the Acts of the Apostles. It's not in the original of Luke's, what Luke wrote, but they called it the Acts of the Apostles. And though that it has rightly, I guess, been tweaked, because probably the author, Luke, wouldn't have called it the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Risen Jesus, 1 verse 1, which we looked at last week. The early church didn't call this book the Acts of the Apostles for nothing. The whole first chapter is about the apostles, and then largely the narrative follows them. The early church made much of the fact that it considered itself to be an apostolic church, the Nicene Creed in the 4th century. One holy Catholic, which means universal, apostolic church. These special ambassadors of Jesus there are hugely more important, I think, in Luke's mind and in the early church than perhaps they are in our minds. Why does this question matter? It matters because it affects questions that we know only too well today. And actually, some of us here might be asking, can we trust the New Testament? How do we know where we can find the true message of Jesus? Who has the authority to tell us what the gospel is? Do we really have access to the historical Jesus? Hasn't it all been warped through transmission? How can we know? These questions come and come and come. And as you talk to your colleagues, I'm sure you will have come up to, heard them. And the answer is, in very large part to all of these questions, is the apostles. Our universities and schools continue to do their best to undermine confidence that we can trust these documents in our hands, the New Testament. But Luke wants to give us certainty that there has been no break in transmission, that the words we have today are the words of the true and risen Jesus through his specially chosen apostles. 2 points. Number one, the apostles were united from the start. Just look down at verses 12 to 14. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. By the way, Luke is writing history. He's geographically specific. A Sabbath day's journey was a short journey, maybe an hour's walk. That was where they had seen Jesus ascend on the clouds of heaven. They go back into Jerusalem. Jerusalem, by the way, is a dangerous place for these men now. You know, it's only a month since their leader was crucified, but they go back. It's dangerous if they're recognized. They make straight to the upper room, which was the room in which they had the Last Supper with Jesus. And that clearly had become their base, their premier inn, if you like, in Jerusalem. None of them were from Jerusalem. They were from Galilee, and they were staying in the upper room. They'd commandeered it. Luke names them carefully in verse 13. We'll come back to that. But just look at verse 14. And I want us to see this. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. It's pretty hard to get 11 men to agree about anything. Ever tried that in your business, around the business table, in your meetings? Anything more significant than football? Even that's a challenge. Let alone to agree on anything profound related to God and the meaning of life. Everyone loves to have their different opinion, don't they? But these 11 men, from such different backgrounds, were united with one accord that the man that they had walked around with for the past 3 years was indeed the Son of God who died and rose again. And they were united from the start. You see that? Not one of them gave up that conviction for the rest of their lives. And Luke wants us to know it wasn't just then, it was the women and Mary and his brothers. His brothers who had had their doubts through his life, called him mad at one stage. But now, united, convinced with one accord. What do you make of that? Here they are, they're in danger for their lives in Jerusalem. They haven't gone back to the safety of Galilee. With one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. What could explain this except that they are compelled by the evidence in front of them that Jesus died and rose again? Will you trust them? Because Luke wants to show us that these named apostles who were united from the start are the new spiritual foundations of God's people. So secondly, the apostles are the new spiritual foundations of God's global people, and that's verses 15 to 26. The next bit is a strange thing to focus on. Acts is going to be a gripping narrative of the coming of God's Spirit. Imprisonment, proclamation, growth, snake bites, shipwrecks, martyrdoms, miraculous signs, lives transformed. But Luke, before all of that starts, says, we need to do some numbers. Verse 26, Matthias was numbered, literally that word, arithmetic, numbered among the 11 apostles. Peter stands up in verse 15, among the brothers, it says, the company, about 120 believers at that point. He stands up and he effectively says this. He says, Judas was no mistake, but there need to be 12 of us. Just look at verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. You know, Judas's betrayal would have been a massive elephant in the room for those guys. This is only 6 weeks ago. One of the 12 had betrayed Jesus. And Peter has to stand up and address it. Luke informs us what happened to Judas in verses 18 and 19. He acquired a field with the money that he'd got from his betrayal. He'd hung himself, and in the Mediterranean sun, when they cut him down, he fell and burst open and his bowels gushed out. It's a gruesome image, isn't it? And it became known as the Field of Blood, widely known. Peter says, actually, God had written all about Judas in the Old Testament, verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. That's Psalms 69 and 109, and in both of those psalms, David the king speaks of one close to him. He calls a brother who has betrayed him without cause. And in Psalm 69, he calls for his camp to become desolate with no one to dwell in it. Well, Peter says, look what's happened to Judas. He has a field. It's become known as the Field of Blood. That fulfills that prophecy. And in Psalm 109, the same kind of psalm, it says this very strange phrase in the psalm, may another take his office. I found myself wondering, has Jesus shown Peter this in the Psalms? As he was explaining during the 40 days, he took Peter aside and said, look, you're going to have to replace Judas. Peter says Judas was no mistake. It was all part of God's plan, but he must be replaced. There must be 12. And so Matthias is chosen to fill Judas's post like a last-minute substitute just before the game. But here's the thing. We never hear anything more about Matthias in Acts. In fact, we never hear anything more about Matthias in the rest of the New Testament. This is the only point he has mentioned in these two verses. And the reason is that it's not really telling us about Matthias and what he then went on to do, though we presume he did many things. Surely 11 eyewitnesses are enough anyway. No, the significance of this is entirely in the number. There must be 12. Why is that? The answer surely has to do with the fact that there were 12 tribes of Israel back in the Old Testament. Jacob, All the way back at the beginning of God's people in the Old Testament, Jacob had 12 sons. Every tribe of God's people took on the name of those sons: Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, Levi, Joseph, etc. The 12 sons of Jacob were the foundations of God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament. And so what is going on here is that the 12 apostles are going to form the new foundations of God's new people. That's why Luke names them carefully in verse, you might say laboriously, in verse 13. They are the foundations of God's new Israel, which is going to be a global people this time. People from every nation, people from the ends of the earth, as we saw last week. People redeemed through the blood of the Messiah, Jew and Gentile. Just come with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. I'm sorry, I don't have a page number. It might be 977. Nope. Definitely not.
220,
yeah.
1175.
Ephesians 2:20. Speaking of, I'll read from 19. God's new people, the church. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Come to Revelation 21, verse 14, which is right at the end of the Bible. Revelation 21, verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. This is picturing the final city and people of God. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, the foundations. Come back to Acts. Luke wants to show us that before the gospel goes out, before the Spirit falls, before God begins to build his new people, his church, the foundations are in place. And so the apostles are much more important to God's plans than we sometimes think. What kind of foundations are they? Trustworthy. Secondly, under this heading, eyewitnesses commissioned by Jesus. There were two qualifications for an apostle. Do you see that in verse 21? The first qualification. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. The first qualification for an apostle was they had to be an eyewitness, not just for some of Jesus' life, but for all of it, especially his resurrection, perhaps because that is the climactic demonstration of his identity. Now, this is a reassuring qualification for an apostle. They had to have seen. They had to have seen. And so, therefore, we're not asked to believe today. We're not asked to believe in something that didn't happen in history. Christianity is not presented as a fairy tale or as the philosophical ideas of a great mind, but is presented as historical, real fact about a person who demonstrated himself to be God our Saviour. That is hugely reassuring. They had to be eyewitnesses. But there was a second qualification for an apostle, because the implication of verse 21 is that there were a few men who could have fulfilled this. One of the men, it says. That early group narrowed it down to two that they deemed to be most trustworthy. Verse 23. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. But they can't decide. And the final decision is given, therefore, to the risen Lord Jesus. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias. You see, Jesus knows the heart. Jesus knows the heart. Maybe they They had in mind Proverbs 16 verse 33, which says the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. The lot falls on Matthias. The point is that the risen Jesus chooses him. The second qualification of an apostle is that they have all been personally selected by Jesus to carry him to the world. Way back when Jesus was choosing his apostles, it says this in Luke 6, he called his disciples and chose out from them 12 whom he named apostles. To be an apostle of Jesus, therefore, is to be an eyewitness of his life, death and resurrection, but also to be personally selected by Jesus from a wider group, Jesus who knows the heart, to be his trustworthy ambassador. Jesus says to Matthias, he says to the other 11, you can take me to the world. We're not expected to believe in a myth. There's no such thing in the Bible as blind faith. God is generous in so many ways, including in revelation of himself. He does not require us to believe him with no concrete evidence. They've done our seeing for us. He does not ask us, in the words of Richard Dawkins, to believe in fairies at the bottom of the garden. He does not ask us to believe on the basis of one man's testimony of a vision he had in a cave, or on the basis of another man's dream. He does not ask us to throw our minds or our faculties out, to take a leap of faith in the dark. He doesn't ask us to leave our minds at the door, or just come into church and try to experience him. No. But he does expect us to trust the eyewitness testimony of his multiple specially chosen witnesses. Which brings us finally. The apostles, therefore, are the spiritual foundations of God's people because it's their words that provide the foundations. Look again at verse 22. What is an apostle? He must become with us a witness. The same word as 1 verse 8, you, apostles, will be my witnesses. Now, a witness needs to do two things, you know, in the law courts when you get a witness in, right? A witness is pretty useless if you get them up and they stand there like this. If they don't speak, they're useless. But also, if they haven't seen and they speak, they're useless. They need to have seen and they need to testify. And the point is that the apostles are the foundations, but it's their testimony, it's their message, it's their word, it's the gospel that comes from their mouths, and in the end from their pens, that forms the spiritual foundations of God's new global people. I've put on your sheets a little diagram that demonstrates that. Notice, therefore, that the idea that their authority is passed down from one generation to another by the laying on of hands, that's something that's sometimes called the apostolic succession, from bishop to bishop to bishop, or from pope to pope to pope. That idea is made a nonsense here, because to be an apostle is to be an eyewitness. It was only that generation who could have been apostles, and you cannot hand down eyewitnessness. This means that bishops and popes today are not the foundation of the church, nor do they carry the authority of the apostles to declare the gospel, which is unique to them. The word of God is the foundation of the church. There is only one group of people who have the right, therefore, to tell us what the gospel is, and that is the apostles. Sometimes, very sadly today, bishops in the denomination that I'm part of, the Church of England, will say things like, we are listening today to what the Spirit is saying to this generation. As if that might be different from what the Spirit said through his apostles, once for all. No, no. They don't have the authority to declare a different gospel. Only Jesus' apostles have that authority to declare the gospel. The New Testament is written by 8 different authors. I've put a table on your sheet. All of the authors of the New Testament are either apostles themselves, close friends of, students of the apostles, that's Luke and Mark, or honorary apostles, Jesus' brothers James and Jude, who of course themselves were eyewitnesses. This collection is the body of the apostles' witness. And so that is why, by the way, the early church rejected anything that could not be verified as coming with the apostles' stamp of approval. These so-called later gospels, Thomas, Mary, these other writings that have been found, they were rejected because on a very straightforward criterion, they did not come with the stamp of the apostles' approval. It's not rocket science. And so we can trust these documents. Well, this gives us great assurance, doesn't it, that as we today receive and believe in the apostles' message about Jesus in the Bible, so we receive Jesus himself. And so we are brought into God's new global people, as he continues to grow his people through their witness by his Holy Spirit. And is it not reassuring to our faith that what we have is the eyewitness testimony of Jesus' personally chosen apostles? And perhaps you're investigating, visiting with us today. What about you? What will you do with the reliable, trustworthy, eyewitness message of the risen Jesus to the world through his apostles? Well, let's leave it there. I'm going to pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a gracious God who not only provides us with a Saviour who's died for sin, who not only provides us with eternal life through his resurrection from the dead, but also provides us with rock-solid, concrete revelation that we can read today, that your Spirit is taking throughout the world. It's so easy for us to access, to come and hear of the risen Jesus through his specially chosen apostles. Father, we thank you that we can trust these words. Father, we thank you that there are no reasons to disbelieve them. Father, soften our hearts to enable us to receive them afresh. And we pray for this city, we pray for this part of Moorgate, Lord, that you would take this message of life and forgiveness and grace out into these dark offices. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.